Good morning. It's good to be here again. It is good to gather. It's good. I don't know whether you happen to notice on the newsletter this month, it starts out, Praise the Lord. And that little article that I've written finishes with part of the words of the Matt Redman song. It's, you know, it's all about the heart of worship. Vicky and I didn't talk about that, but I suppose Vicky had already prepared this song. You know, God is working in our midst. He works through each and every one of us. He calls us to be receptive to what he says. And when he's saying things about how we gather, how we worship, I think we should have our hearts and minds open to the way that he would call us, the way he would direct us into his presence. Because after all, worshipping him is not worshipping us. Worshipping him is coming into his presence and laying our life open, bare to him, to his truth, to his leading, to his reality on our lives and the lives that we impact around us day to day. Thank you, Vicky, for sharing the way you did this morning. Yeah. As we journey to the cross, we are building an image or a series of images. And as I've already shared, my hope for us is as we do that, our understanding of the cross will be shaped, will be changed, will be informed, re-informed, challenged in a way that the cross becomes part of who we are as God's people. John Stott, a great author and follower of Christ, often made comment the centrality of the cross. It's a strange image for a people to take up, an image of suffering, an image of death. And yet Stott makes the point over and over again in different things that he's written over the years. That without the cross, we are nothing. Without the truth of the cross, we have nothing. Without the reality of the cross, there is no hope. There is no transformation for your life or for my life. There is no hope of eternal life, and there is no hope of reconciliation with God. The cross is foundational. The cross is central. The cross is without exception one of the most important images we have as Christians. And it's the foundation of all that we preach, all that we teach, and all that we know in terms of hope and salvation. Do you think I'm overstating the importance of the cross? I hope not, because as I've just said, the cross is vital to who we are. So therefore, as we do that, I'm trying to draw on some images and help you, challenge you, shape you, give you greater insights and understandings. We started with God is a covenantal God, a God that makes agreements, and he says, I will do. And when he says, I will do, he does. And in that covenant, he promises to forgive our wickedness. That's our rebellion. That's our back turned to him. He says, I'll forget all that and I will forgive your sins. And then we've talked about the process of actually bringing that covenant into reality. We looked at the sacrifice, the loss of life that brings the loss of life, death, that is, that brings life. It was part of God's economy, part of God's way from the very beginning, somehow, that the shedding of blood was essential for the restoration and the forgiveness of sins. You read through the Old Testament, you'll find it everywhere, and you will probably cringe, but somehow in God's goodness, in God's rightness, in God's sovereignty, it is right and good and true. And it gives us an understanding, an insight into the central message of the cross, which we looked at last week in terms of the atonement, covers all of our sins. Christ was that perfect sacrifice, once for all. No other sacrifice needed. No other sacrifice can outdo or undo or redo in any way, shape or form what Christ did for you and for me, indeed for the whole of creation, on that day when he hung on the cross and died in agony and isolation. So we've talked about covenant, we've talked about sacrifice, we talked about the whiteness and the cleanliness of the process of atonement. And this week we look at Passover. An image is just a piece of wood with some paint on it, in case you're worried. some paint. Do you know the story of the Passover, the first Passover? We'll get to the passage. I've already had one person say to me, is that the right passage from 1 Corinthians? It is. And I hope you see as we now journey from Exodus through to 1 Corinthians, how central, how important is this understanding of Passover, not just for them, but for us as we follow after Christ. I don't tell many jokes. I'm glad you're here, Bruce, because I know you want me to tell more jokes from week to week. There was a group, it was in some ways a sad situation. They'd been marooned on an island for years. And they'd been there, I don't know how many years, they'd been there a long time. And they all kind of lived in their own little spots around the island, all within cooey of each other. And to keep the morale up of the island, what they did in the beginning was they would tell people jokes. You know, jokes are good, aren't they? Well, anyway, one day, another storm came and another guy got washed up on the island. And he moves in with one of the inhabitants on the island and he hears people calling out numbers. He'd hear, 25! And then a few moments later, the whole island would just burst into laughter, you know, raucous laughter. And then, you know, a little bit of time, you know, a day or two, and you'd hear, 16! And a few moments, the island would just be uplifted. You know, the joy, the laughter, they'd be splitting their sides. You know, they're rolling around on the beach in hysterics. Well, this newcomer to the island, he looked at me and he goes, what is going on? And then the guy says, well, it's like this. See, we've been here so long and we've all heard the jokes so many times. What we did, to just shorten things up, we said, we give all the jokes a number. So rather than telling that you wish I'd given this a number, don't you? So rather than telling the joke, we've just given them all a number. Oh, okay. So he says, give it a go. He goes, oh, but I don't know the joke. He says, doesn't matter, just call out. So he goes, 91. It's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And the guy, I'll give it another go. Go, 87. Nothing, just like this, see? Nothing, dead quiet. And he goes to the guy, well, what's wrong with 91 and 87? Aren't they good jokes? He goes, no, they're fantastic jokes. They are the best jokes on the island. He goes, well, what's wrong? He says, it's not the joke. It's the way you tell it. See, it's the cross. It's not the cross that doesn't have power. It's not the cross that is faulty. It's our understanding of the cross and the way we share the cross that will make people's eyes either roll back into their head or they will engage with us in conversation and want to know more of the cross of Christ. Is that true? How well do you know how well do you tell the story of Jesus? How well do you know the story of Jesus? Is it burned into your heart? Etched onto your soul that for every opportunity you look and find ways to tell others of the means and hope of eternal life. That's what the cross is about. It's not just an image of death, it's an image of life, of hope, salvation, reconciliation. And on it goes. You can call out the cross of Christ and no one will bat an eyelid. Or you can talk about the cross of Christ in such a way everybody wants to listen more and more. You go, it's not true, Stuart. It's not true. It is true. And I've witnessed this time and time again at the op shop of the community table. Someone a few weeks ago asked me a little bit about what I believe, and I started talking, and the whole table, 8 or 9 ladies, were all listening. And then I apologised, and someone from the other end of the table said, don't apologise, I'm interested in what you've got to say. Now, I'm not the only one that has the story of Christ in my heart. We all have that, and we all have opportunities to share it. So, I think I got sidetracked. But anyway, we're going to go back, and we're not going to read a lot of it, but we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 12. 11, 13, wherever you want to go, somewhere in there, and you start to get the story of what the X of the Passover and its relevance to the cross. And why Paul can write in this passage that was read to us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about Christ is our Passover. Make no mistake between the link between what Paul says and what happened thousands of years earlier. The Exodus, what it meant and what it accomplished. The Exodus was judgment for a sinful nation. You get this story. How well do you know Exodus and the story of the Israelites leaving Egypt? They'd been there for 430 years crying out to God, and finally God raises up Moses to deliver them from it. Have this conversation with Pharaoh, let my people go, won't let them go. And in the end, Pharaoh and Egypt pays this awful price with the firstborn in every household, firstborn son in every household, every animal would lose its life as judgment against who they were. Make no mistake, there was judgment in the Exodus story against the Israelite nation for the way they had treated, the way that they had incarcerated, the way that they had brutally held the Israelite nation in slavery for so long. Go a bit further back and you find the Israelites and the Egyptians, they got on really well, but then they forgot who they were and they forgot about the God of the Hebrew nation, and it ended up in slavery. And God comes along and he raises up and he judges the Egypt people and Pharaoh for their actions and their deeds. It's very clear in this too, for it overrides the power of any deity within Egypt. Exodus, the Passover is a message of judgment, not just against people, but it's judgment against all the foreign gods of that land. For God stands against them and he wins a victory. An enormous victory on behalf of his people. The Passover has message of a protection. Protection for those that are under sufferance, those that are in slavery, those that are suffering injustice and unrighteous behavior. It has a clear message of deliverance. Deliverance of an oppressed people. Judgment against the oppressor and freedom for those that were oppressed. And central to this story is God creates for himself a holy people, a separate people, a different people like no other people in all the world. Time and time again, you get that in the Old Testament. I will be your God, you will be my people. And this is where this starts to happen as they come out of Egypt and into the desert, and God enters into a covenant with them and they say, we will do that. We will do that. Judgment. Defeat of foreign gods, protection for threatened people, deliverance of an oppressed people, and creation of a holy people. All initiated. This is the other crucial thing that we need to remember in this. All of this action was initiated in God's time as God's plan for his purposes through his will and his might. Nothing else would have happened. Nothing could have been done in this moment or time apart from when God chose it, when God willed it. If you think back a little bit earlier in the story, Moses chose to take things into his own hands. How does that go for him? Not well. You know, he accidentally kills somebody, then he has to flee. You know, he was standing up for the oppression of his people. But that wasn't the moment. Off goes Moses into the desert. Sometime later, God comes to Moses with a burning bush that's not burning. This was the moment. This was the person. This was the time that God had chosen to set his people free in his way with his plan at heart. Passover becomes a part of the celebration of the Hebrew nation. They didn't do it much in the desert, but once they got to the promised land, and since they remember the Passover, they remember it and celebrate it. Just going to read part of the liturgy, part of what's called the Haggadah that they recite to remember the Passover. How many other claims of the omnipotent upon our thankfulness? Had he taken us out of Egypt, but not executed judgments on them, we should have been content. Had he executed the judgments on them, but not on their gods, we should have been content. Had he executed judgment on their gods but not slain their firstborn, we would have been content. Had he given us their substance but not torn the sea apart for us, we should have been content. Had he brought us through it dry but not sunk our oppressors in the midst of it, we should have been content. And on it goes, reiterating, remembering the story of Passover and all that God did. And then it comes to a bit of a conclusion with these words. Okay, so we've already acknowledged God and what he's done and how he did it. We've already acknowledged that we should be thankful to God for all that he's done and all that he continues to do. And then these words come at the end of this part of that service. Therefore, we are bound to thank, praise, Lord, glorify, exalt, honor, bless, extol, and adore him who performed all these miracles for our fathers and for us. He's brought us forth from slavery into freedom, from sorrow to joy, from mourning to festivity, from darkness to great light, and from bondage to redemption. Let us then recite before him a new song. Hallelujah. See the image of this remembering of Passover and the deliberateness of the words to give God the recognition for all that he did, remembering what he did, and then, I mean, those words, thank, praise, Lord, glorify, exalt, honor, bless, extol, adore, you know, as if they must have had a thesaurus looking through. What other words can we use to say thank you, God, in a majestic an honouring way? The Passover, this first Passover, transformed them from a people of bondage to a people of freedom. From that moment on, they became pilgrims following and seeking after their God. The Jewish people of the first century were well aware of this story and well aware of the practice and this heritage. And it is apparent throughout the New Testament that we find language of Passover present in the way they expressed their understanding of what Christ came to do, what Christ did, and what Christ accomplished. And therefore, it's important, I think, for us to have the eyes or some of the understanding of those people that wrote the New Testament, how they would have interpreted those words. Because if the joke just has a number and we don't know the joke, it has no meaning. So if we hear the word Passover and we think of the cross, how did they understand it? How did they write it? How did they want us to feel it and know about it? Isn't that important? Isn't that important that we get some sense of what they tried to pass on to us? So we're going to flick through just a few other verses. John writes in 1:29 and 23, Jesus, the Lamb of God. You get this imagery as he writes these words. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 36, as Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, look, there is the Lamb of God. While these verses are not conclusive, there is clear evidence that this is imagery that is being drawn around Jesus being a lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the world. And for we see as it develops. We find that John locates the last meal, the Passover meal that Jesus had with his disciples at the very time of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb that would have been being done in the temple. We find that throughout Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that imagery of Passover, that Jesus comes to that final meal, is all set around and in the context of that Passover meal. Jesus has longed to have this Passover with them. And in that meal, Jesus then takes the cup and the wine of part of that process, and he redefines it as the bread and the blood of the new covenant, his body broken and his blood shed, in language of Passover. Throughout Revelations, there's a number of passages which reflect this image of the lamb that was slain in order that we might have a new people. In Revelations 5, verse 9, it says this, and verse 9 and 10. For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on earth. You get this imagery of something happening which raises up a people, a sacrifice which did away with sin, a sacrifice which brought people out of slavery, which brought people to be a people of God. This same image that was picked up from the first Passover is clearly related to what Christ was doing and what he did. There are a number of other images and points throughout the New Testament which pick up on this theme of Passover, but none so clearly as this passage that was read to us this morning from Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And these words are pertinent to us as we consider what the cross means for us. We're going to just skip through these verses fairly quickly. So we're going to reread chapter 5, verse 1 through to verse 3. Verse 5, sorry. I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality going on among you. Paul writes with absolute disdain and disgust for what seems to be a man is in a relationship with his stepmother. We don't know whether the father is dead or what's going on, but nonetheless, this behaviour is abhorrent even to the pagan world. It was condemned in Roman law. You shall not have a relationship with your stepmother. It was in the Jewish law too. So Paul is going, what on earth are you doing? And he comes up against it with very harsh words because he said, you need to throw this man out from your midst. Hand him over to Satan. We're not going to deal with this stuff today. Hand him over to Satan in order that he might be saved. That doesn't sound like good language, does it? But this is what Paul writes in these opening verses to this chapter. Then picking it up in verse, you're boasting about this is terrible. This is verse 6. Paul goes on, he says, you know about this, you understand how awful it is, and yet you applaud it, you accept it in the midst of God's people. And again, he says, get rid of it. And then he goes into this language of yeast, and he says this, get rid of the old yeast by removing this wicked person from among you. Then you'll be like a fresh batch of dough made without yeast, which is what you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. What has this got to do with it? So let us celebrate the festival not with the old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. What Paul is condemning is deliberate, ongoing, willful sin. He is absolutely appalled, but he's not saying that we shouldn't be sinners in our midst because that would be impossible. But what he is appalled at, he says, you keep on sinning and you accept it, even when you know what it is. And there is no room for this. Why? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has died. He's been sacrificed for us. Paul is saying, we have been forgiven. We have been set free. This is when you get this Passover language. He's saying, a battle has happened. You are no longer under the power and authority of sin. You've been released from that. Christ did that in that Passover sacrifice. You've been delivered from Satan's clutches. You've been delivered from the power of sin and death. You've been transformed into a new people. So Paul argues his case from this position and reminds them of Christ from the direct perspective of a Passover lamb. Those under the blood of the Passover are people of a new covenant, which has been judged as worthy. Those under the blood of this Passover have been set free from the oppression and tyranny of sin and Satan, and are also set free, as I said before, from the curse of sin and death. Those under this new covenant which has been brought about by Christ's actions, have been adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. Paul writes elsewhere, the old is gone, the new has come. The cross makes a demand on our lives. It doesn't just tell us about what Christ has done. It says, in response to this, you need to live accordingly to my statutes, to my way, according to my will. Not me, that's God. Just in case you got deluded there for a second. It's all about Jesus, all about God. And if we don't see the cross in the light of challenging us in the way we live, the way we think, in the things we do, in the things we say, then we miss a very core and central part of what the cross tells us. In Passover language, we know we have been saved. In Passover language, we know we have been delivered. In Passover language, we know the oppressor has been defeated. In Passover language, we know we have become a new people, a holy people, a righteous people, to serve and to acclaim and to acknowledge God in all our ways, in all we do. The cross makes a claim on our life for transformation. It reminds us of all that God has done and all that God continues to do. Peter writes this in his first letter. He's just gone in chapter 2. He's gone through a whole range of behaviour which is unacceptable or illegitimate for the people of God. And then he says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a royal priest and a holy nation, God's very own possession. Do you hear the language of Passover here? God raised them up, delivered them. God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness and into this wonderful light. Once you had no identity as a people, now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. This is part of one of the facets of the cross. Passover, which reminds us of all that God did for the Hebrew nation. But then when the cross comes, when Christ dies as the Passover lamb, not just for one group, but for all groups, as we know Revelation talks, from all languages, from all nations, from all people. Christ is our Passover lamb. Christ has rescued us from the power of sin and death. God has called us to be his people, a holy people, transformed from darkness into light, that others might know the goodness of God's grace, love, and mercy. Does that make sense? That's who we are. That is who we are becoming. And it's all part of the story and the image of the cross of Christ. Let's give thanks. Father, we know that we come before you and we need to confess our sins, and we acknowledge that from day to day we seem to fail. But Father, we know that we are your people, a chosen people, and that you will continue to forgive us as we fall short. Lord, we would ask that through the power and the presence of your Spirit, that you would continue to shape us and remake us into the image of Christ. That we would understand the power that we have in us that has overcome the power that is in this world. That we no longer need to live a life of isolation and darkness, but we can live a life of community and live a life that lives in the light of the truth of the gospel. Encourage us, strengthen us, continue to transform us and remake us. For we ask these things for your sake and for your kingdom glory, in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour.
Thank you, Stuart. We're going to close our service singing